Well, it is a privilege to share with you again and just to get to be a part of what the Lord is doing here at Cornerstone. I want to ask you to turn to 1 John, where we'll be looking this morning at a couple of places, and we'll settle on one key passage. As you're turning there, children's Sunday school stories are some of my favorite. Maybe it's because I'm not teaching children's Sunday school. Stories told of a Sunday school teacher who was discussing the Ten Commandments with 5 and 6-year-olds. And after explaining the commandment to honor your father and mother and all that that means, then she asked, "Is there a commandment that talks to us about how we treat our brothers and sisters?" And without missing a beat, one of the children said, "Thou shalt not kill." Love within the family is sometimes difficult. It's easier outside, external. But what I want us to look at in 1 John this morning is the issue of love. That love within the family, love in the people of God, that's what it's about. We have been blessed by God and what He's doing here in our midst in so many ways. Just in Sunday school this morning and listening to some of the vision of discipleship and what's going on there, I mentioned to someone afterwards, honestly, 11 years ago, when I graduated from Union, that long ago, went into a church setting and felt the call, the burden of moving into theological education because I had seen some classes at Union and had them and thought, this is not the possession of a few. This is what ought to be going on in the church. And there was a burden to see it happen. I gave some effort in a church where I was, but I saw laid out before me this morning that which my soul had longed for these years, and there it is. And in so many other ways, we are blessed by what the Lord is pleased to do by His grace among us. We have talked about affirming and reforming our understanding of Scripture, our doctrine, and the way we do worship. And all those things are crucial. And there's another thing which is true among us, but needs also the continuing encouragement of the other things. And that is this call to love. And in 1 John, we have some strong statements about that. And before I read, we'll walk through a couple of passages just to set the setting of 1 John. There's something is going on within church, in the church. There's been a division. Some have gone out claiming to be the true believers. Others have remained, and John writes to them to affirm them. He lays out a few tests of what it is that marks true Christianity. He lays out a doctrinal test that those who are really born again believe that Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh, just as we have affirmed already this morning. He lays out a moral test, that those who know God are making progress in holiness, this pursuit of holiness. But then he lays out this relational test as well about love. And it shows up a number of places. If you're familiar with John, he seems to write in almost kaleidoscope fashion. There's a pattern, there's an intention, but it's not always clear. He comes up with these things several times. So I want us to read a couple of these passages before settling on the one in chapter 4. So I'm going to go to 1 John 2. And let me ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The first section is 1 John 2, 7 to 11. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And then over to chapter 3. He starts with, in verse 1, indicating how great the love the Father has shown us. And then he moves to verse 13. "Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And then down to chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who is born of God, or everyone who loves, is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in or among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray together once more. Father, we, your people, come before you this morning that we might hear from you. Your word alone is what our souls need. So we ask that you might speak. We give you thanks that indeed you are a speaking God. You have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed your love to us in the coming of your Son, Jesus, coming to die for our sins as we have affirmed and sung. Speak now. Help us to see afresh, anew, the wonder of your love, that it might have its intended effect of causing us also to love one another deeply, fervently from the heart. Thank you, Father, for the love which exists amongst this community, which I see and from which I benefit. Stir it up that it might continue even more, that it might be that strong and effective witness to a watching world that indeed you are real, and indeed your Son has come, in whose name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I read these other passages to sort of set the context, and because I want to get to them later, and because I was a bit embarrassed to only read 6 verses. So that sort of sets the scene of where everything is. But we want to sit down and chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, and see what that is, and I'll go back to some of those verses from time to time. But it lays out in basically 3 pieces. There's the call to love, there's the example to love, so the call to love is verses 7 and 8, the example of Christ in 9 and 10, and then the practice in 11 and 12, what we actually do with this. And he starts with this affirmation, beloved, let us love one another. That stands as a thesis statement above everything else that comes down. He calls them beloved. And as I looked at this afresh this week, having looked at it a number of times, but just walking back through it, it struck me that his use of this term beloved is not like, honestly, what happens sometimes in pastoral context where it just becomes the ministerial term to use. So that if I'm in a pastoral context publicly, that maybe I need to say to an individual, well, dearly beloved, this is the way things go. Or at the marriage ceremony, traditionally, dearly beloved, we're gathered here, and I don't know if I use those terms, but if I have, I'm saying it to a group of people that, in fact, may not be dearly loved by me. It's a term that's sort of a put-on term, oftentimes, in our context. But it is not that at all. With John, I tracked through his use of beloved, this way of addressing them through this letter. And oftentimes he says, beloved, love. He's being very intentional with this word. He calls them beloved. He calls them little children in a couple different ways. And he calls them brothers. All of his addresses to them are these intimate family kind of terms. And he is using it here, I think, as in other places, to emphasize ones whom I love, let's love. He's accentuating this importance. It's interesting to me as well that he in other places does tell them, you do things or don't do things. Do not believe every spirit, or do this or don't do that. But here, he doesn't say, you love each other. He says, beloved, let us love one another. He's including himself very specifically and intentionally in this. This is something for all of us. This is not something spoken from the throne to what others need to do. This is a pastoral exhortation from amongst all of us. Let's all be engaged in this loving of one another, he says. He lays out a couple things about it here in these two verses, 7 and 8. The reason is because the source of love is God. Love is from God. We ought to love because we claim to be those people who know God, and love finds its origin in God. There, it is true that because of common grace, there is a sort of love that is out there generally. But what John is saying is that real love comes only from God. And if we affirm that, God is the source of true love. Believers know God and others do not. Who then ought to be the most loving people we know? Those who have come up close to the very source, the very fountain of love. If you claim to have come close to a fountain and you're not wet, I doubt it. If we've come close to this fountain of love, we should have gotten it all over ourselves somewhere along the way. He's in essence saying that love is the language of heaven, and any of those who are going there should be noticed by the fact they speak that language. Love is, he says, God is love. It is one of his key attributes. There are other key attributes, and they all form one another. We must not use that to say God is love, therefore he has no wrath, or something like that. God is love. God is holy. God is pure. All of these things come together. But it is true that love is one of the key characteristics of who God is. Therefore, if you call yourself a child of God, and God is marked by love, then God's children bear the family resemblance. We've taken that on us. If we have spent time with God, we've gotten close enough to him, then this is one of those things that must have rubbed off on us from God. This is what he's saying here with the source, that love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now again, this could be misunderstood. Everyone who loves is born of God. Therefore, I know a person who seems to be very loving and yet says he doesn't believe in Jesus. Well, he must be converted anyway. No, that's to twist the scriptures out of their context and meaning. He's been very clear before that if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, you don't know God. What he's saying here is that those who are born of God, the natural characteristic is love. He's saying that love is as natural for Christians as it is for a dog to bark, a baby to cry, Michael Jordan to play basketball, William to go to Reggie's, you know, all those kind of things. There are certain things that just you don't have to make happen. They just happen. It is just natural. This is the way it goes. So it is with love for the believer. We're going to talk in a moment that certainly, as in all the things that the Bible calls us to do, we must discipline ourselves. We must, as Romans 6 says, consider our members dead to sin and all of those kind of things. But at some level, love must be a natural response from those who know God. It is not something we must churn up. We wrestle with sin, but it should be there at a basic level because it is the natural characteristic. He affirms to them that this is the basic teaching. One of the other passages I mentioned said that. He said, this is not a new commandment. This is part of the ABCs of the gospel. When it begins stating this, it should be, as it no doubt is for many of you, oh, I know that part. I've been told that before. That's a good thing. That's what we're supposed to be saying to this. This is the common part of it. Here are a few other verses, just from Scripture, to lay this out as part of the common thing, especially here we're talking about love amongst believers. There's love outside as well. But here we're talking about love amongst believers. John also writes in John 13, 34 to 35, the words of Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's going to come up again in this passage. But Jesus there says, how is it that a watching world will say, that person is a follower of Christ, that person is, and that person isn't? It is by the love that we show to one another. I am certainly not one to downplay the importance of doctrine, and I will not here, but the watching world will notice who we are, not first of all because of our confession, but by our action, that we demonstrate an active and costly, passionate love for one another. Romans 12, 10 and 13. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Or Romans 13, 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. 1 Corinthians 13 recently preached on the love chapter. They're central to what he's saying about how they're treating one another. And he says, in essence, no matter what else you have, if you do not have love, it's zero. It's worthless. Or Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then in Galatians 5, when he goes on to the fruit of the Spirit, the first thing mentioned is love. Or 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10, one that I think describes where I am this morning in taking up this topic. Now, as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. But we still urge you, brothers, to excel still more. I see love of the brothers and sisters practice amongst us, but I do urge you to excel still more. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. 1 Peter 1, 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's a great way of putting it. Fervently, zealously, passionately love one another from the heart. This deep-sourced and fervent love, this is what it's about. The other verses from 1 John have mentioned this along the way. And he lays this out, first of all, with a bit of warning. If you really do not love your fellow believers, then you ought not consider that you have been converted. That's strong terms. But he says, this is it. You cannot love Jesus and hate his people. It just doesn't go together, because that is his bride. It would be like coming up to one of the men in the church here, I can use myself as an example, and saying, you know, really like you. You're all right. This doesn't happen. But nonetheless, you know, you're all right. Won't you come around? But that wife of yours, just can't stand her. It's usually the other way around. If someone were to say that, I'm not going to say, wow, well, thanks for liking me. Where do you want to go? What are we going to do? No way. No husband worth his salt will take that. But instead we'll say, if you reject her, you reject me. And Christ is a far better husband than I am. We cannot say, I love you, but I have no place for your bride. Now that comes into play in a number of things that aren't the key thrust here, but must just be said. That's one reason church membership is so important. We can't say, Jesus and I, we got a good thing going, but I have no place for his bride. That's false. We may label it true, but it is by its nature, at its very root, false. Love of the brothers would cause us to meet together, to come together. It's essential. And John will say here with what he's saying, love is non-negotiable. John is not interested to hear our talk about our perfect attendance or our efforts at other things or even our doctrinal fidelity if we do not have love. It is non-negotiable. It can't be missed. This is what he's saying. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Here it is. That is just has to be a part of us. Bottom line. But then he moves on to the example in verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then verse 10 sort of reiterates, and this is love. Because we might ask the question, okay, good, fine. First of all, I already know this, so I could have skipped today. Second of all, yes, we need to love, but what is love? I mean, there's all kinds of ideas. Do I love the people here this morning? What do you mean? Do I mind to sit with them for a little while? Yeah, you know, if that's love, I can do that. Do I tolerate them? Yes. Is love something more? What is it? John gives us this example. And of course, the supreme example is what we have sung about this morning. The work of Christ. He puts it in two statements. That in verse 9, that it was manifested, it could be in us, among us, I think the idea, among us, that we saw this happen, a historical event. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There is the love of God seeking to make a way for us to live. Now there's an assumption here. He sent his Son into the world that we might live. There's an assumption that if he had not come, we would not live. Of course, we're aware of that. The rest of Scripture teaching that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We were in a miserable state. And that is why God has acted. He's acted to meet our deepest need that we might live. He explains that further in verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He explains it well. When we talk about the love seen here, we are not talking about our love for God. We sing about our love for God, and that's appropriate. In the Psalms, we see that in some other places. But the foundation to it is the fact that God loved us. He is the one who sought us. He says he sent his Son to be a propitiation, meaning the one who would take away wrath. Which means, just as he's saying it here, God loved us, and God was angry at us. Both together. Because of our sin. He loved us. It didn't mean he was saying, well, whatever, hey, just forget it. It doesn't matter. No, he's holy. He had wrath, a furious, hot and holy wrath against our sin. And yet, despite us, he loved us. This is what Romans says, that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still haters of God, while we were in the depths of our misery and our despising of God, then God loved us. God has not said, if you meet me halfway, I will meet you halfway. No, that's why this is the picture of love, that he loved us while we were his enemies. It is this truth then that animates our hymnody and everything else, our singing. This is at the root of it, that God would love us like this. And we only really appreciate this kind of love, or the depth of this love, when we realize our real state. If we think we were, you know, just having a hard time and needed help, then we don't understand the depth of this love. If we think we were in a really bad state, but we really wanted God, if God would just accept us, we don't understand this love. But it's when we realize that we were helpless and hopeless, and we were by nature children of wrath, and that even the overtures of God we despised. When the gracious hand of God from Romans 9 through 11 talks about being extended to us day after day, we spit upon his hand. We sought to slap his hand away, and yet his sovereign holy hand resisted our resistance and seized us anyway and pulled us out of the pit and redeemed us. In this is love. Our God has loved us. Behold what manner of love the Father has demonstrated to us, that we, hateful, spiteful people, might be made the children of God. Not merely the servants of God, but the children of God. that even in John he would say, I now call you friends. This is the point of the prodigal son, the story there. When the son comes back and says, just make me a slave. Oh, what a benefit to simply be a slave of God. And yet the father, picturing God, doesn't even give him time to respond. He doesn't have the chance to give his spill. He interrupts him and throws his arms around him because it says he sees him while he's still afar off. God is not sitting in heaven saying, if you get your act together, you can come knock on my door and see if I will receive you. Instead, he is watching and he runs and meets the son, throws his arm around him, in my mind, slaps him on the back of the rear end one and says, come on, this is my son. Puts the robe on him and the ring and throws the feast. This is the picture of God's love for us. Behold the Father's love. This is then in our hymns and all sorts of places. One that maybe we're not as familiar with, I learned in Britain, says this, here is love, vast as the ocean. Loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's it. Or another one, I can't help myself. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Another one, an old one. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that calls the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. This is the love of God. And when we grasp that, what John is saying, if we understand that, we can't help but love one another. Now he goes on and says a few other things here about his love for us. But there's the picture. Sovereign and free, unsolicited by anything that we did, this is the love of God. So he says in verse 11, beloved, if God love does so. If that's true, if you really believe that God has loved you in such an incredible and overwhelming way, we also ought to love one another. You cannot say yes to the picture of God's love and no than to loving brothers and sisters in Christ. One should simply well up and overwhelm us to the other. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage said this, if God loved us like this, we ought to love each other in the same manner. This is the punchline of the passage. The exalted discussion of God's amazing love is ultimately designed to elicit love for each other because John knows that once we love God, we will love each other. Now, for my own small mind, it helps me then to contemplate for a moment. How is it then? Let me lay out some list of characteristics of God's love so that then I can say, this then is how I should love my brothers and sisters in Christ. So here are a few as I ponder it. First of all, God loved first. God's was an initiating love. That means my love for the brothers and sisters needs to be an initiating love. It can't be the kind that says, sure, I'll love him if he loves me. He does something good for me, I'll do something back. If he ain't gonna move, I ain't gonna move. That kind of thing. Like I used to do with my brothers growing up when we both wronged each other. And we knew, we had enough teaching, we knew we needed to get right with one another, but nobody wanted to be the first one to ask forgiveness. So we developed a smart little way around it to say, I'll forgive you if you forgive me. So we took the first step, but it still was there. Somebody else was going to have to initiate. That is not the love of God. God loved us while we were still his enemies. And so in any situation, if there is some sort of conflict or whatever, we have to initiate. We must love first. We must step forward. Or secondly, God loved those who hated him. It's easy, the scripture says, to love those who love you. But God has loved those who hated them, just as we described. We cannot excuse ourselves from love because people are difficult. If we could, we'd really be off because everybody's difficult. But it is no excuse. If a sinless God can love sinful people can love other sinful people. There is no difficulty level that is too high. But we must love. Or a third one. God loved those who were different than he is. Differences of the way we go about things is no basis then for withholding our love. We will never meet anyone who is more different from us than we are from God. And yet he loved. Someone who goes about life differently and perhaps grates upon me a bit, doesn't matter. I'm called to love. Someone who's view of things. I'm not talking here about doctrine, but just kind of the way they see life. I'm called to love. Someone from a different culture, background, or race. We're called to love. None of the differences in that place matter. God has loved those who are different from him. Or fourth one, God's love accomplished what was best for us, even though it was not what we wanted at the time. Now here we begin to get some firming up of what the picture of love is. Because I think oftentimes we think of love as indulgence. If you love somebody, you do what they want you to do. That is not God's love. God did not send out a committee and ask a lost world, what is it you would like for me to do for you? And then do it to demonstrate love. God did for us what we needed, even though we did not appreciate it. And that is love. Love gives what is needed, not necessarily what is wanted. We can see this pictured. But you can see the fact that we don't realize this. The most obvious example to me, probably because of my stage in life, is parenting. You see this lived out in parenting where people say, well, I love my child too much to discipline him. If I were going to follow advice of one of a mutual friend between Lee, William, and myself, I would say, no. The Bible would say, false. If you do not discipline, it is not because you love your child too much, it is because you love yourself too much. Love for another is willing to go through the difficulty of doing what is needed and right and best for the other. That's what God did. We've talked about the issue of church discipline. And some would say, wow, listen to what he's saying about love. See, I told you. So you should never rebuke another person or even put them outside the church. That's not loving. It is. Because love does what is needed for the other person and is willing to risk himself. One who loves another is willing to risk themselves to come and to say, brother, I don't know if you saw this, but you did this and I think it was wrong unless I misunderstood. Or, this is just not right. You know this isn't right. One must love in order to really be willing to rebuke. Because love does what is needed. This is what ought to mark then community in this way. This deep interaction that we've talked about before. But to go further, or one other thing there. St. Bernard, the man for whom the dogs were named, but not the dog, wrote a letter of rebuke once. And he prefaced it by saying, boldly I speak because faithfully I love. May that be the sort of title across the relationships we have here. Boldly I speak because faithfully I love. That's why Proverbs says the wounds of a friend are faithful because they speak faithfully and lovingly. But some other characteristics of God's love. His love continued when it was not convenient. My own personal tendency is to be willing to love until it is no longer convenient. I did my deal. You know, I tried, and look, it's just no longer convenient. I'm absolved of responsibility. That's my tendency. But it is not God's. Was it convenient to continue to love the human race after being created? They rebel. And after being given grace by the fact they weren't simply annihilated, they become worse leading up to the flood. There's judgment, and yet there's some rescued in Noah. And what happens again? And what goes on again? God's love perseveres even when it is not convenient. My excuses of inconvenience are shown to be ridiculous in light of God's love. Similar to that, God's love perseveres even though we wrong Him and offend Him. So our love must persevere in spite of offense, in spite of wrong. Because the simple fact is, in living in community, we're going to wrong one another. If the Lord tarries long enough and we live, I will offend some of you here. I sure don't want to do that. But unless I take an exalted view of my own self, I know it to be the case. And then my hope is, your love for me will persevere. Your love for me will be such that you'll first tell me and rebuke me that I might repent. And that my love then will also persevere through wrongs and offenses. I think this is one reason we have so much church hopping. We don't know how to persevere in love, so I built up my level of offenses here, so I'll go somewhere else so I don't have to work with those and deal with those people. I'll go find a fresh group of people I can offend for a little while and move somewhere else. But love must persevere. And then, two things together. He loved at extreme cost, and His love found concrete expression. I want to take these apart, but I can't. First of all, His love found concrete expression. God did not simply sit in the heavens and say, love you. Hope you're doing all right. No. He acted. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave. God demonstrated His love in Romans 5:8. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Every discussion of God's love results in Him doing something. Him doing something on our behalf. Love which merely feels but never does is not love. Love must result in action, or it is a sham. So simply to affirm it but not to do is to lie. That's what John will say in 3:18. Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Do it. But then at extreme cost, of course it's obvious, Christ laying down His life for us. And this is what is also going on in chapter 3, back in verse 16. He says, we know love by this, that Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's a strong statement. What is it that we, as believers, here this morning, ought to be willing to do? He says, you ought to be willing to die for one another. Maybe that should be a line in the church covenant. We do hereby affirm our willingness to die for our brothers and sisters. It's scriptural. That's what he's saying. And probably there are some people in this community, this church, that you might say that of, and others you might say, well, I don't know if I know that person enough to be willing to do that. But that's what it ought to be. That willingness to go to that point, because that is what Christ has done for us. Is my life more valuable than my master's? Then ought I not be willing to lay mine down for one for whom He laid His down? That's what it is. This is when the watching world sees that in reality, they say, there's something there I have never seen anywhere else. And that comes a little bit later. But for those of us who are a bit more melodramatic, as Lee confessed, and so I do as well, he comes to verse 17 of chapter 3. But whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Laying down your life involves meeting basic needs. He doesn't let us stay at this grandiose abstract idea. He moves to some specifics. It's as if in the sermonic setting here, he's saying, will you love your brothers? And the people shout back in unison, yes, Pastor, we will love. But will you die for your brothers? Yes, Pastor, we will die. Who's willing then to stay up all through the night tonight with this brother and change his bedpan? Sorry, Pastor, that's not my calling. I've got something else to do. It is easy to kind of stay at that melodramatic level and miss out on the very concrete, specific examples. This is love. How do we know that we love one another? By the fact that we inconvenience ourselves for one another. That we go out of our way and we mess up things that we're going to be done in order to meet the needs of one another. That is where it is. He goes from the general to the specific. One person says this, "It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular." We can't stay at this general level. We must come down to those specific things, specific individuals, and meeting real needs. This is what love is. Well, then he goes back in chapter 4, having laid that out, something we've briefly touched on. He says in verse 12, a statement which may appear odd, how the two pieces go together. No one has seen God at any time. Okay, basic affirmation. But he then says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Nobody sees God, and then he's back to his love thing. How do those go together? I think what he's saying is this. No one sees God, but when we love one another, his love is perfected in us, and that is where you see God. How will a watching world see the truth of who God is? By seeing us inconveniencing ourselves for one another joyfully because we love one another fervently from our hearts. Which, as I ponder that, it makes me say, to whatever extent people in this community can glibly say, you know, I don't really think there is a God, that's a rebuke of the church. Because no one sees God, but he is manifested in the love shown between brothers and sisters. If they see that, it should at least give them pause before they so glibly reject any belief that God exists. This is our apologetic. This is what shows people there's something real here. This love which is beyond mere sentiment, but it's a deep camaraderie which causes us to stand for each other and hurt with one another and hold on to one another and bring each other along. This is the testimony to a watching world. This is what our church covenant is about, of affirming that this is what we will do. We will bind ourselves together in this way for the good of one another, for the glory of God, and for the message to a lost world. This is what part of what this supper, this table, demonstrates. It reminds us of the love of God, which is the basis, first of all. And then in taking it together, we are saying, first of all, we affirm once again our faith and the incredible demonstration of God's love. And we take it as a community, saying that we are coming together. We are bound together. That's at least part of why, when the elements are distributed, we wait and take them together for the sense of community, bound together around the same demonstration of love, and bound then to show one another that same kind of love. This is what the Father's love calls for. Let me ask you to bow your heads with me for a moment to consider God's Word this morning. I want to lead us in praying and just considering some response, and then Lee will come to move us into communion. But we will need to respond to the Lord, to His Word. We will do that in communion and do that also in our time before Him preparing for communion. It may be that the Word of the Lord has pierced your heart because it has revealed to you a self-centered or selfish heart, unwilling really to bend and be inconvenienced for your brothers. Deal frankly with the Lord that He might soften your heart. It may be that you would say, you know, I don't really know this Christ. I don't know that love. That love you talked about, I've not received it. Scripture says that God holds his hands out the whole day long, calling men to repent and believe. If you will call upon him even now, you too can know that love. Your sin washed away, made new. Father, thank you that you've loved us so. Help us, Father, to grasp and receive that so fully that it will overflow in genuine and sincere love for one another, that it will be something so beyond the ordinary that a watching world sees this must be of God. Thank you for the love which is so real already in this community. Bless it that it might extend and grow and flourish. In Jesus' name, amen.